Introduce to you the preacher today.
Thank you.
As you guys might remember, a couple weeks ago, we had a preaching seminar over the last 6 months. I've worked with six guys. We've gone through Micah together. We've learned about what is expository preaching and the value of it and how to do it. When you do something like this, I mean, it's discipleship, right? This is going to be Ebby's first sermon. As you do that, I've grown. I've been challenged by their questions, and I've been challenged by the reverence that these young men have for the Word of God. And it reminded me that the same reverence that they bring to the passage, we as listeners, you as listeners, have to have that same reverence as we listen for the Word of the Lord through this message. So I'm going to pray for Ebby, and it's good to be encouraging with applause and everything, but we want the glory to go to God, so the preachers don't want applause. We do want to encourage. Feel free to give Ebby feedback, how mm-hmm. he can make the message clearer afterwards, and also speak words of encouragement to him. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we bring this whole time before you, and we ask that your name and your word would do a wonderful work in your people. And we thank you that you use broken men to bring your word to your people. Mm-hmm. And I pray that you would fill Ebby with your Holy Spirit now, that he might speak words of truth, and that his words might become your words to your people. So, Lord, we lay this time before you and ask that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, ICF. Well, it is my joy to bring God's word to you this morning, and I want to thank the Lord for it, and I want to thank Karsten and the elders for trusting me to do this. And so let's jump right in. We've got a lot to cover. We're in the book of Micah, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll look to verse 8 for today. And for those of you who are new here, we as a church walk through the books of the Bible as standard practice. And so that brings us to the book of Micah today, and as we study the minor prophets. So Micah chapter 3, I'll read a few verses for us, pray, and then we'll start walking through the text, all right? And I said, Micah is chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh off my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. You are God Most High, the Holy One of Israel. And we just give you all honor and all praise and all glory, Lord. And I pray for this word, Lord. I pray that you may be honored through it, Lord Jesus. Please make much of yourself, Lord Jesus, I pray. Use me in spite of me. And Lord, may you be glorified through it in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so how many of you, show of hands, are leaders or identify as a leader in one form or the other? Interesting, not everybody raised their hands. Well, in an article I read recently, the author writes, "Everyone is a leader. We all lead in one form or the other. Whether it be the obvious roles as presidents, pastors, CEOs, managers, and teachers, or even the less obvious ones as fathers, mothers, grandparents, siblings, and even amongst our friends. We all lead someone in one form or the other." So for our study today, we'll take a closer look at the leadership of Judah and Israel during Micah's days. As we know from Reuben's introduction, Micah's prophecies recorded for us are broken down into three cycles, or oracles, if you will. Within each cycle, Micah moves from doom to hope. Doom, because they have broken God's law given at Sinai, but hope because of God's unchanging covenant with their forefathers. It's a combination of God's, one, absolute consistency in judging sin, and two, his unbending commitment to his covenant through the remnant of his people. And last week, Karsten opened the first oracle for us in chapters 1 and 2, where we saw how idolatry had taken deep root in people's lives. It trickled down from the top to the bottom, from leaders to the people, which in turn gave birth to sin and unimaginable social injustice around. But we also saw at the end of the first oracle where Micah delivers a message of hope in the coming shepherd king. And so today in chapter 3 and 4, we look at a similar pattern of doom and hope as we open the second oracle. And in this second oracle, Micah's primary focus is the leadership of Judah, calling them out on their sin and their injustice. But before we dive into our text, let's set up some background, eh? So who is Micah? Well, Micah is a prophet of God, and he came from the little town of Moreseth, which is located southwest of Jerusalem. And this area is said to have been an agricultural area. So Micah was a country boy, if you will. And because of this background, Micah was a voice for the poor and the oppressed because he understood their plight by God's Spirit. And so what's the background? Why is Micah prophesying? Well, to get a better understanding of it historically, let's read 2 Kings 17, 9 to 17. I'll read it for us. The text is behind on the screen. Verse 9. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This is the historical and moral description of what's happening during Micah's days. So we understand Micah's task. Micah was prophesying to a nation in deep distress. Sin had taken deep root in people's heart. They couldn't recognize good from evil. Micah was warning the rulers and the people, the judgment of God for their wickedness is coming, calling them to turn from their sinful ways. But Micah also had a message of hope for the oppressed, for the remnant of God's people, instructing them to hold fast their hope in the coming root of David from the town of Bethlehem, the righteous king. That's our context. Now, briefly, I want to touch on how we read and understand biblical prophecies. I think it would be good to unpack it right at the gate so we can make better sense of the text, especially when we hit chapter 4. So prophecies in the Bible can be seen as two-pronged. It is a theological concept theologians term as the already, but not yet. To better understand this concept, here's a picture. There you go. And so you see what the prophets saw. They saw the near, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. But I think I have a better picture and it makes more sense. Ah, much easier, isn't it? So the prophets saw the near future, and which was the coming exile to Assyria and Babylon as God's judgment. And along with that, they saw the first and second comings of Christ. The first coming as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and in the second coming as the triumphant King and righteous ruler. In his first coming, he inaugurated the last days, and in his second coming, he completes them. So for now, we as Christians, we live in this theological tension. We already possess every spiritual blessings in Christ, but we do not experience the fullness of these blessings yet. In one sense, we are already adopted, redeemed, sanctified, and saved. And another, these experiences are not fully ours. And underneath these theological tension are the two comings of Christ. Make sense? Okay, awesome. So now that we've laid the groundwork, let's look at our outline for today. And we can have the outline. That's awesome. So in chapter 3, Micah opens a second oracle, and in a courtroom-style hearing, he brings charges against the leaders of Judah and Israel. In verses 1 to 4, he brings charges against the judges. In verses 5 to 7, against the false prophets. And there's an interlude in verse 8 where Micah contrasts himself to the false prophets. And in verses 9 through 12 in chapter 3, Micah points out what the wicked ruler's real motive was, and with God's final judgment there. And when we come to chapter 4, we look at verses 1 to 8, where we see the promise of the coming Messiah, the shepherd king who brings real justice, peace, and mercy. So we can see in chapter 3, describes the wicked rulers, prophets, and priests. And in chapter 4, it contrasts the coming Savior. So that is our big idea. Corrupt rulers bring sin, chaos, and destruction in chapter 3, but the righteous ruler brings salvation, justice, and restoration in chapter 4. Amen? All right, so Micah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is the first group of leaders, which are the judges. I'll read it for us. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" We'll pause there. Why does Micah ask them, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Well, to answer that, we'll read Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. And here's what God instructed them. You shall, verse 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, that they should judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So here we see clearly what God required of the rulers and judges, don't we? Micah knew this, and so did the judges, how they ought to conduct themselves, how they ought to be just rulers as God intended them to be. So they are without excuse. But they did what was right in their own sight. They had drifted far off course. So sinister and appalling was their conduct and abuse of authority towards the poor and lowly that Micah uses very vivid and graphic language to express how horrific the situation was. He literally equated to cannibalism. Let's read verse 2 and 3 again. "And you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Graphic, isn't it? What made Micah use such language? Well, in Micah 1:7, if you have that on the screen. In Micah 1:7 and Micah 5:12 to 14, we see that idolatry was at the heart of their wickedness. In Micah 2:2, they coveted fields and steal property and possessions, especially from the poor, oppressing them and their household. In Micah 2:9, they caused women to stumble, women and children to stumble. And in our own text in Micah 3:10 and 11, we read how they built Jerusalem with blood and fulfill their duties only in exchange for something. And in Micah 6:10 to 12, where we learn that they would cheat with wicked scales and weights, stealing from one another, men full of violence and deceitful tongues. What about us today? Do we see this in our leaders in 2023? When corporations cut corners, hide or lie about their research to push a product, or downright abuse the low-wage workers so they can maximize their profits? Or when the rich and famous are favored in a criminal trial only because they have the judges in their pockets, denying justice to the poor and needy? Or when an elected official, teachers, and even parents, allow their five-year-olds to choose their gender, scarring them for life? How do we respond to such leadership? Are we filled with righteous anger, or do we stay silent? Well, our God is a God of justice. Verse 4, "Then they," meaning the rulers, "will cry to the Lord, That's when the judgment comes. But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at the time because they have made their deeds evil. The Lord justly sentences these rulers. They cry to the Lord just like the defenseless cried to them. But as they ignored their cries, he will ignore theirs too. When judgment strikes, the Lord will hide his face. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This applies to us too, doesn't it? When we allow sin to fester or we hold on to our sin, it does affect our relationship with God and in turn our relationship with others around us. Let's move to the next group of leaders in verses 5 to 8, which are the false prophets. What exactly are the prophets doing in Micah's days? Well, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Well, interesting in verse 5 is that God himself accuses the false prophets of being corrupt and says, "You have led my people astray." Isn't that beautiful that God shows his concern for the lost and the ones who have been astray? A prophet's primary responsible function was to serve as God's representative by communicating God's word to his people. But the false prophets here, like the rulers, were motivated with greed. They were clearly not concerned by the wickedness and immorality that existed around. They were not calling people to turn from their evil ways. Rather, these false prophets gave false hopes and false assurances to the people of Israel, telling them only what they would want to hear. They were consumed by self, preaching peace only when profitable. And if not, either by money or materialistic things, they would declare war on them. Clearly, these were false prophets. Plus, these prophets didn't come from distant lands either. Rather, they were from within. They knew the books of Moses. They knew God. But did they really know God? The true prophets of God were calling for repentance, or else judgment was upon them. But these phony prophets rejected their message. They would say, stop the true preachers of God from preaching. We read of this in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. No one should preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." In short, the message of repentance and judgment is bad for business, folks. So shut her down. What about today? The prophets and ministers of the Christian faith in their private jets, Porsches, and big villas, leading people astray. They say, "Sow your seed of faith today. Make this contribution to the Lord's kingdom today, and then you will see miracles. Your marriage is healed, your job secured, your bank accounts loaded, your cancer healed. God will bless you. He is watching. But sow your seed of faith today." Haven't we heard that preached? These are the things being preached from pulpits all around the world, all to preach peace when they have something to eat. Jesus warns us of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How do we tackle this as Christians? By God's word, by being watchful, discerning, and by testing everything with the written word of God. For our God is a God of justice. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." So just like the wicked rulers, God, by way of darkness and silence, sentences these false prophets to their judgment. And moving to verse 8, Micah shows us a contrast between himself and the false prophets that are around him, saying, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins." How did Micah gather such courage to call out sin and call people in positions of power for their evil deeds? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that is in Jesus, that was in Micah and that is in us today too. And we forget that so often, don't we? I know I do sometimes. Moving to the last section of chapter 3, Micah summarizes the charges against the rulers and points out what their real motive is. We'll see here what really motivated these judges, prophets, and priests. In verse 9, it says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests preach for a price, and its prophets practice divination for money." Let's just pause there. Do you notice something in verse 11? I've highlighted this for us, I think it is. Oh, never mind. It says bribe, so its head, verse 11 says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, and its prophets practice divination for money. So bribe, prize, and money. Money, money, money. God talked about this dilemma of the human condition in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And man, these rulers of Judah were serving money. Not that money in and of itself is bad or having possessions is wrong, but when they do become idols in your heart, so it become your master, it does corrupt. And that's what it did to the leaders of Micah's days. Furthermore, they were so self-consumed. Let's read 11b again. It says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Well, these guys are delusional. They have broken God's law, broken his commands, oppressed and caused the weaker to stumble by their greed. And yet they say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us. Here what we see is a form of false religion, something an unregenerate, unrepentant heart would say or do. They are self-deceived into thinking that Lord will give them favor just because they identify with him. But ironically, Micah in the very next verse declares God's judgment on them in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Well, because of the leaders and their sin, their lack of repentance, God rightly judged them. As we know, God sent them into captivity, Israel, in 722 BC, into the hands of the Assyrians, and in 786 BC, Judah, into the hands of the Babylonians. Well, a God is a God of justice. That was heavy stuff in chapter 3, wasn't it? We looked at the wickedness of the rulers, the prophets and priests, and we saw where their heart really was. And we saw God's initial and final judgment on them. What chapter 3 teaches us is that God is holy, that he's a God of justice, and he disdains evil, wickedness, and the oppression of the poor. Rather, he loves and cherishes what is good and right, what is noble and just. Do we look to worldly leaders and governments for peace and justice? Hey, only if this guy becomes president or if this political party rules, then we will have peace and social justice. Life will be good, man. How do we respond to chapter 3 and the leaders there? Well, Micah tells us by looking to the coming king, the one who makes all things new. As we look at chapter 4, it would be helpful for us to see it together in light of the end of chapter 3. I have the slides with me up there. So chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruin, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isn't that sweet, ICF? After all that gloom and doom of chapter 3, we come to a message of hope, restoration, and of real lasting peace. A place of ruined turned into a place of rejoicing, where nations are gathered saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Doesn't Jesus do the same with us as Christians? We who have in us heaps of sin that ruin us, but Christ takes it upon himself by way of the cross, redeems us into his people, a righteous nation. What was broken, desolate, and doomed, he makes whole, pure, and forever. We saw in chapter 3, God is a God of justice, but here we see God is a God of mercy. And moving to verse 3 of chapter 4, Micah contrasts the bad rulers of Judah to the shepherd king. In verse 3, he says, he, meaning Jesus, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshare and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We can see Micah draw clear distinction between the lordship of Christ and the wicked rulers of his time. The corrupt rulers and prophets of chapter 3 did what was evil. They were not just, and they preached false peace. But Jesus, the perfect judge, will judge justly. He is the perfect prophet who will usher in real peace, where swords are made into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. As we learned last week, we cannot have social justice for the oppressed without Jesus. When Jesus is the judge, then and only then, verse 4 will occur, where every man shall sit under his wine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Some of you may ask fairly, we haven't seen this kind of peace and justice in human history yet. So I think this is a good place to remind ourselves of this two-peak doctrine that we saw, of the already but not yet. The prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke about the near future and the distant future too. To think of it, we already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we do not experience the fullness of these blessings yet. In one sense, we are already adopted, redeemed, sanctified, and saved. And another, these experiences are not fully ours yet. In his first coming, he inaugurated the last days, and in his second coming, he will complete them. And in these two comings of Christ, God declares his sovereignty. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, it says, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. God does all the work. He is the author. He is all-powerful and all-sovereign. He assembles, he gathers, and he even afflicts for his glory, that we may be refined. In Isaiah 48, 10 and 11a, the Lord says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it, all for his glory and our sanctification. Finally, in verse 8, it says, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. As David ruled from Jerusalem, so a new king will rule once more. The better David, the better shepherd, the better king, Jesus. Well, as we close, how do we apply this? Three things, really. First, remember how we talked about the root cause of wickedness in the rulers, and from there the people, stemmed from their breaking of the first two commandments, making for themselves carved images and idols, and they even elevated themselves to the position of God. So idolatry was at the heart of it. Perhaps today, we do not have physical idols and stones that we worship, but we do have idols, don't we? The biggest idol of all, self. Remember Eve in the garden? You can be like God. Don't we fall for this trap too, even as Christians? Just like the wicked rulers, if we set up idols in our hearts, we will bring chaos and destruction in our lives. Second, we saw the leaders of Israel fall into spiritual slumber. They were wicked, they abused the authority for their greed, and they oppressed the lowly for their own gain. And remember, they cried to the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? No harm shall come upon us." Well, they were so blinded by their sin within, they couldn't discern good from evil. Do we let unrepentant sin fester and grow, making our hearts and minds numb to sin? Really, making us like the rulers, spiritually blind. So we see when we hold on to sin, just like the evil rulers, we will grow cold towards God and not be able to see, hear, or experience Him. And finally, it is good to remember what God bought us out of. We would be amiss to think we are any better than the rulers of Micah's days. For we were like the rulers and prophets and the people of Jacob. Paul reminds us of this in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out unto us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Corrupt rulers bring chaos, destruction, and sin, but Jesus, the righteous ruler, brings peace, justice, and restoration. The Shepherd King renews and restores us. Picture this. The ruined Jerusalem of chapter 3, verse 12, is our life, isn't it? A place of rubble, a wasteland filled with sin. But praise be to God, we have chapter 4, and we have Jesus, who takes this rubble and ruin of sin and turns it into the mountain of the Lord, where there is salvation, hope, and joy. His work on the cross redeems and saves us, and that is the message of the gospel. In a moment, we will remember the Lord's table, the Lord's coming, His death and resurrection. As we close in prayer, the worship team will come forward. So let us take this time to examine our hearts. Do we have idols in our hearts? Do we have unrepentant sin that is taking hold of us? And do we remember and are grateful for what Christ bought us out of? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You that Your word convicts and encourages and just works in us by Your Spirit, Lord. So we thank You for that. Thank You that You taught me many things, Lord. And that thank You that You helped us to listen to Your word, Lord. And I pray that it would take deep root in our hearts, that we would always look to You in good days and bad, to the righteous ruler of Israel, of Jerusalem, You, Jesus. So I pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, that You would prepare our hearts as we come to Your table, and may You be glorified and honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.